I am grateful for the leading of God and His working among us already. That song, I didn't know Curtis was going to sing that song this morning. I want to encourage you, I want to ask you to do something. That song asked a question and made a statement. How great is our God? How big is He? And I want you to, in your mind, I want you to take your thoughts of God and build a box for them to fit in. Mentally, go through an exercise with me as a way of bringing us to the direction God wants us to go this morning. How big of a box do you need for your thoughts of who God is? How great is He? How vast is He? How magnificent is He to you? What size box do you need? Is it a little box? Maybe it's a bigger box. I want you to think about what you perceive God to be. Your perspective of Him. Every one of us has a perspective. And I know we don't like to think in finite terms of boxes, but that's sort of the point of where we're going this morning. Everyone has a box. Everyone has God within a boundary of who you think He is. One of the things that is challenging about that is that God can't fit in a box. And so we're convicted and we're challenged by the fact that we have boxes for God. And we're going to learn this morning, I'm excited to be able to spend some time with you this morning thinking about unboxing God. I don't know if you knew, Pastor and Miss Stacy, they're not here this morning. They have been in Amarillo all night and yesterday evening. Drew, their son-in-law, has been having some health complications, and Pastor was able, he's asked for prayer for several times for this, but Pastor was able yesterday to confirm that he does know Jesus as his Savior, and so we celebrate and we're grateful to know that he is saved. And but last night, Drew went home to be with the Lord about 11 o'clock, and so be praying for them. Their hearts are hurting, and no doubt Rachel is Pastor and Stacy's daughter, and then Piper is their kid, 2 years old, and widowed. And so just pray that God would be great to them. And we're praying that God would work through Pastor and Stacy. And so they stayed the night with Rachel last night so that she wouldn't have to spend the night alone. And of course, they're tired. And so he wasn't able to be here with us this morning. And understandably so, and we appreciate his ministry there and how he's being used by God. And so we're going to pray for them together, that God would show up, that he would be near to them over this next few weeks, months, even years. This is a difficult thing, and I can't imagine what it feels like, but God knows. And so we're going to pray for them and pray for our time together with God this morning, that we would learn and we would be provoked to be more of what He wants us to be. So let's pray corporately together as I lead us. Father, thank You. Such a difficult thing to even comprehend. And yet You know. You are a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know what it means to suffer loss, to go through grief and pain, and disappointment and discouragement, and every phase of grief that's coming for Pastor and Stacy, and also for Rachel and Piper. Lord, You know what they're feeling when we don't. We don't understand what that feels like. And so we come to You knowing that You are a great God. You are able and You are faithful, and You can minister when we cannot. Though our heart aches and wants to be helpful, we want to have words that would help. We want to serve with meals, or there's things, there's ideas that you're giving the body of Christ to participate in, and we celebrate those. We're thankful for your leading, but even those things, though they be good and helpful, they do not compare to the very near presence of Jesus in her life. And so we are thankful that we can lean on you and rest in the fact that you are her God. We can rest in the fact that Drew knew you, and now he knows you closer and nearer than we have ever known you. He's in your very near presence. Lord, I'm asking that you would bless as waves of emotion fill their hearts and minds in the next few days, months, years. I pray that through all of those ups and downs, through all of those cyclones of pain and hurt and grief, I'm praying that you would restore joy, that there would be a morning again, that the night would fall away and that morning would rise, and there would be a dawn of gladness and happiness. We expect that and we wait on that as you provide it. Lord, thank you for that truth that you will be their morning star. You will be their joy and their happiness and their blessing and their guidance and their truth, their rock, their security. You will be those things for them. And we're thankful that we can know that this morning as a corporate church family together. Lord, I am also asking for our time together, that this would be profitable for your namesake, that it would bring much glory to yourself through your kingdom, and that things that you change in our minds and our hearts, and maybe you provoke thoughts that we've never thought of before. I pray that as we are being changed into the image of Jesus Christ through your very near word in our lives, I am asking that you would help us to be who you want us to be. We ask for your grace in this such great time of need, and we're asking it in the name of Jesus, that we may grow closer to you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be close to you this morning. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your scriptures and your word that is with us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you are one that likes to be right or not. I am. I tried to remember a time that I was thought I was right and found out I wasn't. I couldn't think of a time. That doesn't mean they're not there. We like to be right, right? And when we think we're right, we know we're right. Would you agree? We have our opinions and we have our perspectives, and it's not until those opinions are challenged that we think, oh man, I may not have known after all, if we're humble enough. Sometimes we're so prideful that we insist that we're still right, even though we've been proven wrong, right? You ever been there before? We're not going to stay here long. It's not getting too comfortable. Your life, you view God the right way. Amen. You have a perspective of who God is. Yeah. We believe what we believe about God to be true. And it's just human nature that we tend to emphasize our opinion and our thought of who God is over that of others. And that's not necessarily a horrible thing, especially if we've based our opinion on Scripture and truth. We can know the truth about God. That's an amazing truth. Just the fact that we can even know who God is and have a right perspective of Him. But there's times in life that God brings crazy circumstances, difficulties or struggles, and He begins to challenge what we think of as our perspective of being right, of who He is. I don't know about you, But what I think of who God is now is vastly different than what I think of who God was 10 years ago. I have grown to understand more of who God is and how He works and what He thinks, how He feels. It is a process, but we find ourselves stuck in our opinions of who God is, and it's human nature. I met a couple at a retreat one time, and this image, this scene just sticks out in my mind as one of those moments where God really challenged my perspective of who He was. The Trask family, some of you may know them, I don't know. They live in Georgia, and he's a pastor, has a family, fairly normal life, until one day they were heading to a funeral. On their way to this funeral, they drove out the lot of their home where they were staying, and they got down the road, and I believe they forgot something at home. So they turned around real quickly. They had left early enough. They had time, and it was going to be a while. They're going to be out all afternoon with the funeral of a loved one. And so they turned around. They decided they'd go home and get whatever they had forgotten. I think it was a cell phone, if I was remembering right. And they were going to go home, and so they backtracked about 10 minutes back home to get the cell phone. And they get in the car, and they head out again. And it was on that second attempt to leave that a driver, an oncoming lane, crossed over into their lane and hit them head on. Wrecked their life, pun intended. It was bad. They shouldn't have survived. The dash of the car was completely crushed into the cab of the car. The motor was in the front seat. There was glass and metal everywhere. Brother Trask's leg was crushed. His hip was crushed. He broke several ribs. His wife, Miss Tracy, she was crushed. She took the worst of the crushing. They thought they would lose her. In and out of consciousness. This is a really bad wreck. Long story short, out of that whole scenario, Brother Trask walks with intense pain in his hip, but he can walk, but it's painful. They have a Down syndrome son. He was already born before the wreck, but that adds to the weight of having to experience the pain and the anguish they go through every day. It takes him several minutes to get out of bed even, just because of the pain and the intensity. And just to hear him tell the story is gruesome. His wife ended up, she had to have both legs amputated. And she has chronic pain, constantly has to be bedridden. Very rarely can she get out of bed. And there's just so much going on in their life. So much pain, so much grief, so much heartache. And what really challenged me is some of the things that they shared while they were giving this testimony. I don't know how anyone can say this stuff. But here they are, a godly couple serving God. And then God allows this pain to come into their life. And it wasn't just a moment, it was years and still ongoing suffering and struggle. I remember when he said this statement. Brother Trask said this. Now, don't forget, they had already left, went back home, and it was on the second attempt that they had the wreck. Where's God in that? And he said this. He said, sometimes God orders our steps to avoid tragedies. This blows my mind. Other times God orders our steps toward tragedies for His purposes. This isn't just a man quoting something off of Google. This is a man that daily walks in the pain and suffering from this accident, this tragedy, that God, and he believes that God delayed him so that he would be at the appointed time to have the wreck. That don't fit in my box of who God is. He said this. He said, the circumstance changed me, but God never changed. And that sounds good. I mean, you could put that on a poster, print it on a t-shirt. Miss Karen, get your print machine and make some t-shirts. That'd be great, right? Wear that around. It's a whole different story to put the clothes of life on and wear and say that statement. Circumstances changed me, but God never changed. This is another statement, the third statement I'll read you. It's referencing Job, and that's where we're going to go this morning. But it says this, he said, and this is a Facebook post that he posted. He says he don't even remember posting this. He posted it from the hospital just a day or two from the accident. But nonetheless, he posted it. It was there. He couldn't argue with it that he actually posted it because it was there. So, but he this is what he was thinking. Sitting on the ash heap of God's mercy is enough. Did you catch that? Sitting on the ash heap. You know what ashes are, right? It's what's left over after all the good's been used and there's nothing left that's useful. You take the ashes and you throw them out. The ash heap is where you take the ashes and you dump them. There's a little pile of them that's there for no good. It's referencing Job. If you know the story of Job, you're familiar with what he's how Job sat in the ashes and mourned. But he said this, setting on the ash heap of God's mercy is enough. Because he has already done so much. That just does not fit in my box to comprehend who God is. And I remember listening to him tell these stories, and there was more things he said that was, how do you say that? Just mind-boggling. And they're saying these things through tears and pain, yet with joy at the same time. And I remember my opinion of God, he wrecked my opinion of who God is. Because I'm like, how in the world can a loving God think and operate that way? And if you're honest, it probably wrecks your box too. It probably brings questions to mind of how you think and perceive God to be. It's even inspiring. How can that be inspiring? Provoke us to want to believe and think about God that way. There's something in us, if we're born again, that the Holy Spirit, he wants us to think bigger of God. To think more highly of God. We're going to look at this story in the book of Job. That's interesting. I was asked about a week ago what the point of Job was, what the purpose of it was, by a friend. I had never really considered giving it much thought, and so his question provoked me, and so I started looking and found some interesting things. It was interesting. I closed the book and it was over. And pastor was texting me last night as Drew was coding a couple times, and he said, "Hey, we're heading to Amarillo. Just so you know, you probably need to be ready. I'm ready to preach, but I don't know if we're going to be there. I don't know what's going to happen." I said, sure, pastor. I'll be glad to be ready." And as soon as I hung up the phone with him, the Lord put Job in my mind. Okay? So I began to study, began to look at it a little bit late last night. And little did I know that it would turn out the way it turned out. I didn't make that connection. I'm not smart enough to do that. And then this morning I began to reflect on God and his, just the way he organized all that starting a week ago. And then into our prayer meeting this morning with Great is Thy Faithfulness being the song of meditation. How he organized that. I can't even begin to explain how he does that. This is a small way, but in a way, my box gets bigger. My box is not sufficient for God. He does those things. And so we're going to take the story of Job, and I'm going to try. I'm going to preach the whole book. We're going to peruse through it pretty quickly. Hopefully, I'm hoping that you're somewhat familiar with the story of Job. But Job is a man that went through great tragedy, suffering beyond belief, pain unimaginable. You'll eventually find out that he loses everything he has. He loses all 10 kids at one moment. And the servants with the bad news and waves of five waves cannot come quick enough to tell him the bad news. And eventually he goes on in another round, he loses his own health. And he begins to develop boils. The Bible says from the bottom of his feet, not the top of his feet, but the bottom of his feet, all the way to the crown of his head. And that covers everything in between. Boils, you know, nasty open sores. Big ones. Not just little paper cut sores, but big open oozing sores. It's bad enough to have them in one particular place because you can sit down or you can lay on your side, you can get relief. But where would Job rest the weight of his body and escape the pressure that he would put on a boil that covered his entire body? He couldn't even stand and be comforted. So if you pick up the story, Job in chapter 1, I do want to just read who he is and what kind of a man he was. What this is God's opinion of Job, by the way. Just to take away the question that he might have been a wicked man and deserved such great tragedy and pain and suffering, he did not. It says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I mean, he is something. He has got prosperity. He has got possessions. He's got a family, 10 people large, his kids were. He is the greatest man in his whole entire region of the world, which, by the way, in his day, was not a very big world. He was somebody. He had blessings. He lived for God. He served God. He was perfect in his ways. He feared God. He eschewed evil. In other words, it disgusted him, and he tried to remove it and eradicate it from his life and those lives around him. He was constantly living his life in line with who God wanted him to be. You get a picture of who Job was? And because of his character, because of his testimony, God had blessed him and given him a great abundance of wealth and possessions and family. And he was a great man. It even gives a scene that he describes of how he felt about his duties as father towards his sons and his family in front of God. It says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So they fellowshipped. They had a family. I mean, just the fact that they had a family that could get along, that's pretty incredible. That they regularly got together and they got along. And they got along well. Like, that's a... Like, This guy's got it going on. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning, and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all for all of his kids. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So in other words, he was so burdened for his family to be a godly family that he became their priest, and he would go to God every day, and he would offer sacrifices on their behalf, lest they may have considered an ungodly thought in their hearts. He was concerned with his kids' hearts, and he's just a man that was above all men. He just set himself apart as a godly man. And it's important that you get that, because the point of this book is going to challenge the box that you have placed God in. The scene changes to a heavenly scene. You find that in the presence of God, verse 6, that there is a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Let me just say this, that this is what Satan was supposed to be doing. This is God's plan for Satan in this time. To go to and fro and come and report. He answered. Satan answered. He still answers to God. And so, as your box begins to become too small, there should be a lot of questions coming up in your mind, because Satan and God are working almost together. What? Read it. It should bring up questions. I'm not going to try to answer those questions, but your box should be bulging. That's the point of this book, to bulge the box. He says in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Did you know that God brought up Job? God starts the conversation. He says, yes. So in your doings, in your coming and going, and seeing what's out there, and doing what you're supposed to be doing, have you seen Job? Have you noticed him? This dialogue starts with God and Satan. Has thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. This is God saying this about Job to Satan. Like, at this point you're thinking, God, cut it out. You're attracting the attention of the enemy. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? He says he fears you because you've blessed him. You'll see it. He doesn't fear you just for nothing. He fears you because you've been good to him. See, here's another thought. Satan has a box. He has a box that his thoughts of God fit into. This is early on. This is probably... theologians believe that this story is probably the earliest story recorded in Scripture, in the history of Scripture, aside from those stories of the early creation, Adam and Eve. But he fits in way before the patriarchs, way before Israel, way, way, way back, even before Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and the Tower of Babel, back then, back before the Ark, those things, maybe after the Ark. But he's ancient history, so to speak. And at this point, Satan does not know what he knows now about mankind and about God. His box was small, though it might have been larger than others. He says, hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house? and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. He says, you've protected Job. It's obvious that he's going to fear you because you've been so good to him. Nobody's going to bite the hand that feeds them. Come on. It's because you have protected him and blessed him that he fears you. He says, but this is Satan's reasoning with God. But put forth thine hand now. Whose hand? God's hand, right? Did you see that? Make that connection. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. God says, if you take all of his stuff away that you've given him, he'll curse you, God. He's a good man, but it's only because you've been so good to him. Take all that away, and you won't mean much to him. You ready for your box to bulge? And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. He pulls out the keys to Job's life. And he says, okay, do what you will. Do what you want. It's yours. I give it, you have control. You get to call the shots. He says this, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. He says, you can touch his stuff, but you can't touch Job. So, satisfying, I think, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then it begins to tell the story. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Round one, there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the ass is feeding beside them. It's another day on the farm, so to speak. The blessed farm. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Round two, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Round three, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, round four, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. This would be from the east. There's a similarity to other places in Scripture. You may figure that out. And smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Five waves of Satan taking the keys of authority from God. At God's permission, God allowed it, God handed over, he told him, you can have the authority. And Satan goes and he does his best within the bounds that God had laid. He touched not him, but he did the worst to his stuff and to his family. He lost it all. Satan took it all away. Says this in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle. It's the way they mourned. They tore their clothing, shaved his head. That'd be a shame to a man. Fell down upon the ground and he worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Did you see that coming? Five waves of Satan's best attempts to destroy his life. And we still find this man worshiping God, blessing the name of the Lord. Frustrated Satan, I'm sure. God gives commentary just because you don't know his heart. God does. And he says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's incredible to think about. It wasn't months that this happened. This happened within a matter of moments. Job lost it all. Tragedies. I mean, he's got to think about 10 funerals all at once. He's got to figure out how he's going to pay for those, how he's going to provide. There's so many questions going through Job's mind. And yet, the statement that he makes is that God should be blessed. That bulges my box. So Satan does his best with Job's life. In chapter 2, he says, "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." So he back to normal business for Satan. He's doing his normal thing. And he's giving an account to the Lord. "And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou?" Questions. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now notice this. It's almost like, you have to use your imaginations a little bit, but it's almost like Satan was over the whole Job thing. Didn't work out. He didn't curse God. That was a waste of time. I don't know how he felt. But it's almost as if he's past the whole Job issue. But then the Lord pipes up again. "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Satan moved God against Job. Did you see that? That box is bulging. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. If you put a man up against the wall and he's about to die, he'll sacrifice anything. Everything he's got, he'll give it up. Nothing means more to a man than his life." He's making an argument with God. He says, "But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." You can't kill him, Job. You can't kill Job. But anything else you want to do? I held back that key last time. But here you go. It's yours. Do what you will. Just don't kill him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Basically, he takes a clay pot. It's broken. Maybe he breaks it. I don't know. But he takes one of those sharp fragments, and he begins to scrape the boils. Maybe to find relief, maybe to prevent infection, I don't know, it doesn't say. But he begins to scrape those wounds from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he sets down among the ashes. Satan had done his best. And yet, watch what we find. Job's wife comes to him, and this is what she said. Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Are you really going to be this stubborn, Job? How dare you? Don't act this way. Be rational. Are you going to maintain your integrity? She says this. This is her advice. Curse God and die. Just end it. Just say three words. God, I hate you. Is that four words? Four words. She can count, I can't. Curse him, Job. All you have to do is curse him and you can die. This whole thing, the misery you're in, the pain, the suffering, the loss, all of it, it'll be over. That was her remedy. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Question mark. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? When I was studying this last night, I wrote that down. I was writing a thought for that line. And I wrote down bad. Good things come from God's hand, and things that are bad come from His hand. That's what I wrote down, something to that effect. And right away, I recoiled at that, and so I erased bad, and I said hard. And then I went and looked up the word evil. And you know what I found? First definition, bad. I don't like God giving bad things. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. But then here's God giving something bad. I have my box. I have my way of thinking of who God is. And now this story, this scripture is telling me that the way I think of Him is not sufficient. And that happened to me right there. And it was like God's way of getting my attention, because I changed it to hard. That sounded more spiritual. Because I understand that God allows hard things into our lives to grow us and to mature us. But I didn't like the fact that I said bad. But then I look up the word, and that's the first word that defines the word evil is bad. This is not fitting in my puzzle, God. My box is not big enough for that kind of thinking. And it says this. This is the commentary again. Because you don't know his heart. In all of this, did not Job sin with his lips? He never said one thing against God. In all of this, everything that happened, Job remained steady. He trusted God, even though he didn't understand. What is that? Question mark, right? What is that? What is the difference between these two? A question indicates that you have no answer. You need to discover an answer. An exclamation mark indicates that you have the answer. It's definitive. It is exclaiming that this is true. Is that accurate. I'm not much of an English guy. Good? Maybe? Yeah? So questions indicate that you don't have answers, that you haven't figured everything out. Exclamation points indicate that you know what's happening, you know what the opinion is, you know what's right, you know what's wrong, you've got it all figured out. I want you to hold on to that, because as we unfold the rest of this story, we're going to go really quickly now, because there's some people that Job meets along the way. He has three friends that journey from a long ways off because they hear of the suffering that Job is going through. And they start off as seemingly really good friends. For 7 days, they sit with ashes and ripped mantles, just like Job, and they sit in empathy with him in the ash pile for 7 days. 7 days and seven nights is what Scripture says. But then as soon as the 7 days is over, one of them, the first one, and there's three of them, Eliphaz is the one that speaks up first. You find his first remark in verse 4. He begins to question Job. He begins to insinuate. He begins to make exclamation points. These three friends, they pull up beside Job, and they all have God figured out. It goes on for several chapters. I have it wrote down. The interaction between these friends, the back and forth between Job and his friends, happens from Job chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through Job 38, verse 24. That's a lot of words. Back and forth. They would accuse Job, and Job would answer them. They would accuse Job, and he would answer them. And he starts getting frustrated with them, and they're getting frustrated with Job. And Job, just tell us the truth. Don't lie to us. We know. And basically, if you read through it all, you begin to find that they believe Job is a sinner. There's something that has caused God to be angry with Job for. And it only makes sense that a man in such sorrow, such pain, the only way that God would allow that to happen, because God is a good God, the only way that that's possible is if you had sinned, if there's something going on in your life that you're not right with God. And so God is judging you, Job. That is clear what is going on. That is the rhetoric of these three friends over and over again. And they pull up beside Job, and they have their boxes, and they have their opinions, and they know who God is. They make exclamation point statements. And they provoke him, and they ask questions, and they're trying to figure out where this secret sin is, and there's accusations. It gets ugly. Job so much so that he gets tired of them even being there. He wishes that they would just leave him alone. He calls them friends of many words. By the way, just a side note, your flesh, when someone else is struggling, your flesh wants to say a lot. We want to talk a lot. And you ever been in a place and you're just like, I don't know what to say? There's a reason for that, because you don't need to say anything. Job's friends thought they knew what to say. Job's friends thought they had God figured out, and they could tell what the opinion was supposed to be of God. And they were not relenting. They were determined that their opinions, their boxes for who God was sufficient. And it was tight and it was sealed, and they were not changing their minds. Job, on the other hand, and I believe his box was bigger. He had a box. His box with God, it contained a bigger God. His thoughts and the way he perceived God, he understood that, no, I am not in sin. I'm not in rebellion to God. I am not doing wrong. I've been doing right. I should, by all intents and purposes, be blessed. But if God wants to curse me, he wants to take away everything that's good in my life, if he wants to send me out of this world naked, so be it. He is above my ways of thinking. He knows more than I do. And if he chooses to let me suffer so that he gains glory, I am okay with that. I don't understand it. And it doesn't make sense. Yes, I know that God judges people and their sin, and because of sin, he brings the judgment, but that's not my story, and I don't understand it, but I still will worship God. His box is bigger. The way he thinks of God is bigger than his friends, bigger than his wife. He gives question marks. He has so many questions. He doesn't know how to answer their arguments. He doesn't know how to prove that he's right and they're not. He doesn't know why God's even doing this. And it gets desperate. You read the story and he's discouraged. I mean, the man is in pain emotionally, spiritually, physically. He is struggling and he doesn't know why. Where would your mind be? Where would you go? I find it interesting that in all of that, Job sinned not. Again, we have boxes that say we can't question God. But God says he likes the fact that Job's box includes questions. God says, I like it that Job doesn't understand. I like it that Job wants to know why and he's frustrated. I'm pleased in the fact that he doesn't have really nice answers to give to his friends. I'm grateful that he has question marks. But you see, our box says that question marks don't honor God. Exclamation points honor God. When we're talking to people about the Lord, we don't like this. This makes us uncomfortable. Because our flesh, we want to know the answers. We think, well, I can't share the gospel because I don't know. They may ask a question, I don't know. Because we think in our flesh that we have to have the answers, that we have to have it figured out. And if we don't, they'll see a weakness in us. And then God will miss the opportunity because God is not pleased with questions. And yet God is using this story to say, the friends all have exclamation point statements. They all have God figured out. And yet Job is struggling and he has questions and he is more pleasing to God than his friends are. Is your box bulging? You even take Satan. He had a box. I think his was bigger than Job. I think he was smarter than Job. I think he was nearer to God than Job could be because of the presence. He was there. He was older. He was wiser than Job. And he understood things about God that Job didn't. But even Satan's box was not big enough. And so God comes to Job and he says, to Satan, and he says, Satan, have you considered Job? Have you considered this man? And he loves me. He cares about my things that I care about. He's a righteous, he's the best man in this whole region. And Satan says, well, yeah, but God, it's only because you've been good to him. You see his box? He has a theory of who God is and how he's worked in Job's life. And he says that Job has loved you and he fears you only because you bless him. That was Satan's box. And God bulges Satan's box. He does it again. He says, have you considered Job? He's like, yeah, but it's because you won't touch him. You won't let me kill him. You won't let me hurt him. Anybody will do anything to save their life. His box may have grown a little, but it still wasn't big enough for God. And so God bulges his box and he says, go and hurt him. Give him, do whatever you want. You just can't kill him. And what Satan thought would happen to Job didn't. And it confounded the wisdom of Satan. Job confounded the wisdom of his friends. If you fast forward, and you can read, there's all these chapters of God, of Job's friends, back and forth, and it gets wearisome. I can see, I don't know how Job maintained his cool. I don't know how he didn't punch somebody in the face. Seriously. He is much of a man. God was right, by the way. He was much of a godly man. And yet he never violently lashed out. He never acted the way that I would act. His box was bigger than mine. If you fast forward to chapter 38, by the way, you never see Satan again after chapter 2. It's as if God was done with the things he was trying to accomplish with Satan. That was over with. He had bulged his box. Satan was free to go and do what God had orchestrated for him to do. God waits patiently for the friends and the back and forth, and God allows it. I can't imagine, this man Job loves God so much, and yet God allows these horrible friends with all their words to come. And he doesn't send good friends to Job. He allows bad friends to come to Job. How does that even fit in who God is? Why would God allow small box people to come and try to shrink Job's box? It doesn't fit in my box. That wisdom doesn't make sense to me, but that's what God does. And after he had allowed that to happen, I wish we had two or three more hours to spend in the next few chapters. We don't. So you're just going to have to write down chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. And go and let your box get bulged on your own. It's a fabulous passage of Scripture that reveals, it's God revealing more of who he is. He's taking Job's box and he's bulging it. You see the difference between Job's friend's box of exclamation points and Job's box of questions? Job's box could be expanded. The friends were all taped shut, tight. But Job's box could be opened and made bigger. Job's, because of his questions, he didn't have it all taped shut and figured out. He understood that he didn't have his mind completely wrapped around God. And it's in the questions that Job could be content to worship God in the worst of circumstances. Not in the exclamation points. Exclamation points didn't allow the friends to celebrate who God was. It's the questions. And so Job's box, God is about to make it bigger. Because even his box is not big enough. In verse 38, God takes over the conversation. Chapter 38, I'm sorry. And he says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said... Now watch this. We're not going to read very far. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? ? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, Answer thou me. He's like, Job, man up. I'm about to ask you some questions and I'm going to demand that you answer my questions. First question, or second question, I assume. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Question mark. Declare if thou hast understanding. Job, where were you when I built all this planet? When I established the very foundations of this earth? When I spoke it into existence? Where were you? Oh, that's right. You weren't even alive. By the way, I was there. It was me that did all that. Answer me, Job. Question mark. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Question mark. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Who measured all this out? Who designed this? Job, answer me. Give me wisdom of how you know what this looks like. Job's box is being bulged. What he thought about God, what he knew about God, is being stretched and pushed into new borders and new boundaries. His dimensions of God are not sufficient. He's at the end of his tape measure. You know that part where it gets really hard and it's got the little warning signs, don't go any further because you're going to break the tape measure? Job's tape measure is at the end and God just keeps pulling. Job's box is not big enough. He keeps on. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Question mark. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it breaketh forth as if it had issued out of the womb? Question mark. When I made the clouds the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break it up for my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and there shall thy proud waves be stayed. Question mark. These are questions. He's asking him, how does all this world work? How does this function? He never gives the answers. He continues chapter after chapter asking questions like this. Verse 39, Now knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Do you know when the wild goats give birth? Like, can you tell me the date that all of them give birth? Question mark. Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve, the deer, when they give birth to their does, to their fawns? Can you tell me when that happens? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Do you know how long they live? Do you know how long those little baby animals are alive for? Every one of them. Can you tell me, Job? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Who had set out the wild ass free? Who does all this? I mean, you look at all these animals, Job. Who feeds them? How much food does it take? Tell me, Job, do you know the answer to these questions? Job's box is just getting bigger and bigger because there's more and more questions. And God is the master of giving questions because questions tend to bring honor and glory to God more than exclamation points. He doesn't give Job the answers. He just wants Job to be left with questions. And on and on and on it goes. He talks about the giants and the beasts, Leviathan and these serpents and dragons and unicorns. And he talks about all of these things that are mysteries even to scientists today. He asks Job these questions. And you get to verse 42, chapter 42. God has finished his argument. And all his argument was questions. Question after question after question. Because God will not be contained in a box, though you have a box. But he wants your box to bulge. As you grow, your box should get bigger, because your box will never be big enough to contain the thoughts of God. This is Job's answer to God. I love this. Chapter 42, verse 1, end of the book. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. You know what I do know, God? You can do everything. It's a pretty open-ended statement. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he? Here goes Job again asking questions. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, this is some of the most worshipful, praiseworthy statements Job makes to God. His box has been bulged, and he says, therefore have I uttered that I understand not. I have no clue, God. I don't know how you do all that. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. He's asking. This is a prayer to God. Lord, please listen to me. Hear me. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. He just wants to know God. His goal is for his box to get as big as it possibly can. Lord, I want you to hear this prayer request. Help me know you. Teach me more of you. Give me a bigger box. Verse 5, I love this. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. He's saying, you know, I've been taught all about you. I went to Sunday school, God. I've been going to church all my life, and I've heard a lot of things about you. I've heard all kinds of amazing things. But now, after God had blowed up his box, expanded his box, he says, but now mine eye seeth thee. This wasn't just what he had heard, but because of the questions, now Job understands who he is by personal experience. The questions lead Job towards God. Not the exclamation points, not the answers, but the questions are what opened his box so that he could see the Lord with his own eye. And at that revelation, at understanding this big picture of who God was, he says this, not because of things he had done wrong, but because of a realization of who he is in light of such a great God. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He just shrinks back, and the only thing he can do is sit in humility and appreciate who he understands God to be and to grow in that understanding. And it was so that after the Lord spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, he goes on, we don't have time, he addresses the three friends and he says, you guys' box is pathetic. The way you think about God, about me, it angers me. You do not have me figured out. Job, he pleases me because he knows he doesn't have me figured out. His box is open to being expanded. Yours is closed. He goes on and he gives Job instruction. He says, or to the friends as well, he says, bring offerings to Job. Job is going to be your high priest. Job is going to pray for you. And if he prays for you, you might be spared. God's not pleased with their closed-minded idea of their right and wrong idea of who God is. He wants to blow up their box. And so he says, you need to bring stuff to Job, sacrifices, so Job can sacrifice on your behalf that I might be pleased with you. And then he instructs Job. He says, Job, you need to pray for your friends. I love this. The people who had hurt him and wronged him and caused pain, and I mean, they added on top of the pain that was already there. I would want to punch him in the nose. God says, Job, he makes his box bigger. He says, Job, pray for them. Minister for them. What? No, I don't like these people. I don't care. Love your enemies, Job. Somebody else really wise said something to that effect. Love those that curse you. Pray for your enemies. Jesus comes on the scene and he takes the box that the Pharisees had decided who God was, and he says, that is not sufficient. Your box needs to be bulged. You need to think bigger of who God is. And I love it because it's after Job prays for his friends that God restores all the things that he had allowed to be taken away. You know what God is concerned with? That Job's box might become too small and he becomes bitter. People hurt us. And because our box, we can't fathom that God would be okay with that, that he would even allow that pain. People hurt us and we hold on to it and we get angry and we become bitter. And it begins to eat at our souls like worms. And we fall prey to the weed of bitterness. There's all kinds of scripture, a few scriptures in the New Testament that talk about that. But because our box is sealed up tight and we have exclamation point statements about who God is, somebody hurts us and we get bitter. We won't forgive. I'll never forgive them. And God says, no, 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 your box is not big enough. You don't understand. I'm asking you to forgive them. And there is multiple mental issues in our societies, in our churches, because people are struggling with bitterness. And it all has the root in the fact that their box is not big enough for God. Torments is what Scripture says. Horrible circumstances. Bitterness leads to bad circumstances. And because their box is so small, they can't understand how they can even possibly forgive. And yet Jesus says, forgive those that hurt you. And so he, with Job, he tells him to pray for his friends. And after he's prayed and ministered to his friends, he restores everything back to Job. At the end of his days. Now, Job didn't know that. That wasn't part of the plan. Job, if you'll just do this for me, if you'll pray for your friends, you'll offer the sacrifices, if you'll do that, I'm going to give you everything back twice as much as you had before. He doesn't give him any of that detail. He just says, Job, you're going to do what's right. You need to do what's right. And because of Job and his character and the man that he was, he did it. We don't even know if he's been healed of the boils yet. We don't know how long it took. If God brought it all back immediately, I doubt it, because he got 10 kids back again. I don't know about you, but I don't think 10 kids can be born instantaneously. It takes time to get 10 kids back. But the later end of Job's day was twice as blessed as the beginning. You know why? Because he let God bulge his box. Let me ask you this question. Is there room in your theology for God to orchestrate pain and suffering in your life and those around you for the end purpose of bringing him glory? The world says, how can a loving God allow all the pain and suffering in the world? You know why they say that? Their box is sealed up tight and they don't understand the depths and the treasures of the wisdom of God. And then we come up beside them and try to give them an exclamation point, and like we have God all figured out, and if we just give them the right answer, then that'll drop the mic and they'll have to submit to the truth. But is there room in your theology for God to orchestrate pain and suffering in your life and those around you for the end purpose of bringing Him glory? Let me ask you this question. Must God make sense to you that you would trust Him? Do you have to have Him figured out before you'll trust Him? We think it godly to have an answer for everything. We look at pastors and professional ministers, missionaries and professors and those kinds of people, and we think, man, they must have it all figured out. And because they have it all figured out, we raise them up on these pedestals of godliness. We think it's godly to have an answer for everything. I would say this, it's time we start having unanswered questions. That might be the mark of godliness. It's time our dimensions for God become too small. It's time that our tape measure isn't sufficient to accurately depict who God is. The world's box for God is small. Ours isn't much bigger. God wants to bulge your box. The only way you do that is the same way Job did that. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning of who He is. Knowing Him. I would encourage you, take those four chapters and just think about what God is insinuating when He asks those questions. Think about what it takes for His wisdom to make it so, to have orchestrated all these things that are marvelous, that baffle scientists. Even today, the smartest scientists can't give answers to these questions. They may try, they may think that their box is sufficient, but God says, your box is not big enough. You need to bulge your box. Questions will lead you closer to who God wants you to be than answers do. Do you have questions? That's good. Ask them. Wonder. Stand in awe of who God is. Know Him. And don't be satisfied with answers. Be satisfied with the God of the universe. Father, thank You so much for Your love. That's such a word that's boxed in. We use that so often with small parameters. And yet it's questions that tend to cause us to worship You. Lord, even with the box of love, with that idea of what we think of You, Lord, would You bulge our box? Would You help us to think bigger, that's closer to the size of who You are concerning Your love? Lord, would you provoke us to think bigger thoughts, higher thoughts, heavenly thoughts, eternal thoughts, so that we might have a box that's filled with these questions, and we stand and we worship You, and then we can take those questions and that relationship that develops, and we can go and stand beside people that have closed boxes, and we can help them understand that they need to open their box. They need to expand the way they think about You, and if they could understand more of You, they would understand what it means to have joy and peace and rest, happiness and blessings. They would understand what You so simply put in the New Testament to be the abundant life. But it's not until we unbox You and start asking questions that we can experience the abundant life. Because it is disrespectful. It causes you to cringe when we think we have you figured out. It's a paradox. You will teach those of us that have no idea who you are, you will teach us more about who you are than you will those that have you all figured out. That was the whole argument between you and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had you figured out, and yet you chose to hide your truth from them, and you chose to reveal it to those that were the down and the out, the outcast, the sinners, and the forgotten, the left behind, the weak, the beggarly. You chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And it is those that have no answers that see you most. Lord, help us to be men and women with questions. Help us to learn of you, to know you, to be like you, as we walk with you. Bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. As you stand, you're invited.